Ascension Sunday, where we commemorate and celebrate the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, where he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Scripture tells us that the main, if not the main purpose of Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father was to bring repentance and forgiveness of sins to all peoples, tribes, and tongues. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. And we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to begin that work of reconciling Israel and people from every tongue and tribe to God. And the purpose of coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when Peter was speaking to the men and women gathered there, is similar to the purpose for the ascending of Jesus to the throne. In Acts 2, we read, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children." So repentance, remission, or forgiveness of sins is also spoken of in Scripture as one of the main purposes for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we formed our community groups in a lot of ways, was to help us to work together to bring repentance and forgiveness to those around us. And God is going to do it. And that's why we see pictured here today, both in the candles here, a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire on the apostles, and also the little flag processional you saw. Now, the flag processional is a different deal altogether, isn't it? It's not talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? This picture is not a picture of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's what's going to happen in time and in history as a result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. The children coming forward and adults coming forward, waving the flags. A picture of the church coming into God's presence at the end of all time at His second coming. But they're not coming empty-handed. And we will not come into His presence on that day empty-handed. They're bringing the nations with them. Bringing the nations to Jesus as His rightful inheritance, the full reward of His suffering. As Psalm 2 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession.'" That's what's being pictured here this morning. And in 1 Corinthians it says, "For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." If you're looking for the second coming of Jesus, you better be looking for this. Because He's not coming back until all the nations are bowed on bended knee before the Lord. The song that was played, it sounds so kind of simple and childish. You know, we've a story to tell to the nations. But the chorus of that is pretty profound. "For the darkness shall turn to dawning." And I can't even remember the rest of it. "To noonday light. And Christ's great kingdom will come on earth. The kingdom of light and life." Yeah, simple ceremony. Little kids coming forward waving flags. Profound truths being spoken here. Things that we're looking forward to in faith. A glorious picture in a one-minute ritual. But as I said in my last sermon on repentance, how can we ever hope to help others to repent and be reconciled to God when we ourselves are in need of repentance and reconciliation, both to God and to one another? And so my sermon last time was on biblical repentance from 2 Corinthians 7. But what if you're on the other side of the sin? What if you're the one who's been sinned against? You know, Hebrews 12 says that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Well, one of the greatest weights in the Christian life that will ensnare us and keep us from running the race set before us with endurance and from loving God and our neighbor and transforming the fallen world is the weight of the sin of unforgiveness. You know, tribulations come into our life in many forms, but oftentimes it's in the form of people who sin against us. Sometimes instead of forgiving them through unforgiveness, we allow these tribulations to weigh us down and entangle us. They make us angry, bitter, depressed. And perhaps some of you and perhaps many of you this morning are dragging these great weighted chains of unforgiveness behind you. And like Scrooge's ghost, Jacob Marley, these chains of unforgiveness forged link by small decisions that we make over the years in the face of the tribulation from someone or perhaps from several someones who've done us wrong, weigh us down. So I'd like us all to ask ourselves right now, who is it? Think of a person or think of a family. Think of someone who you're harboring unforgiveness against or bitterness towards right now. Who has wounded you in such a way that every time you think of them, you feel sick in your stomach or wounded or sad or angry or ashamed? It may be one or both of your parents. It may be an elderly parent or perhaps even a parent who's died. It may be your spouse. It may be a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister or a co-worker or a former friend. Perhaps your unforgiveness is towards someone you haven't seen in years and it's still fresh to you. Maybe it's someone sitting right here in these pews. Maybe it's me or one of the other pastors at this church. And we drag these weighted chains behind us day by day and week by week, and they slow us down and they weaken us, and our joy and usefulness in the kingdom of God is greatly diminished. And if we stay like this, I can just about guarantee you that the chance of bringing someone else to Christ, to repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation with Jesus is just about zero. No matter how organized and well-run our community groups are. And so I'm here today to tell you that Jesus came to set you free from your shackles of unforgiveness. Our sermon scripture today is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Please stand and give attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit, as it fell upon the disciples that day, on the day of Pentecost, would also fall upon us and teach us what you would have us to learn, convict us, encourage us, give us hope, give us joy, give us a path to walk in obedience to you by the power of that same Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18, or I would encourage you to do so, I wanted to give us just a little bit of context for the scripture that we just read. Specifically, in the verses right before that, Jesus says a pretty profound thing. He says in Matthew 18:18, Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Similar to a passage in John where Jesus said to them, As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You know, the church has real authority on earth as God's means of forgiving sins and retaining them. And we as individuals possess some of that same authority. We have been given by God to be used of him as his means of bringing forgiveness, both as the body of Christ, as the church, and individually in our own lives. But how will we use that power? What are we going to do with that, both as a church and as individuals? In Matthew 18:21, Peter had come to Jesus with a question. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, he says. Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And he makes a very similar statement in Luke 17, saying, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, that doesn't look like 2 Corinthians 7 repentance, does it? And it really isn't. But that's not Jesus' point in this case. He's not trying to give Peter a treatise on what biblical repentance looks like. What he's saying is, well, if we go back to the original Greek word for forgive, it literally means to release it, to send it away. To forgive the offense means, and literally, to give it forward, to forgive, to send it away, to reject it, to not impute it to the one who is guilty of it. So in forgiving someone, we release the offender, the offense, we send it away, and we don't impute it to that person any longer. And there's a sense in which we can do this by God's grace, even if the person doesn't repent. I'll get to that towards the end. The Bible also speaks of forgiveness in money terms. Sin places us in debt to God and in debt to the person we've sinned against. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So forgiveness is a loving, voluntary cancellation of a debt. We're loosing them. We're releasing them from the debt that they owe us. So Peter says to Jesus, or asks him, what if somebody sins against me over and over and over again in the same way? Or perhaps what he's getting at is, what if this person has sinned against me in a particularly horrible way, a full sevenfold horrible sin against me? Am I still obliged to forgive him? And Jesus, simply put, says you have to forgive him more often and more fully than you think is fair. 70 times more than you think is fair, Peter. Peter thought seven times was good enough. Jesus says 70 times more than you think. That's how much you must forgive him. And Jesus doesn't wait to argue or discuss the matter with Peter. He just launches right into this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he went to settle his accounts, here comes this guy who owes him a bunch of money. Every sin is a debt to God that is numbered and accounted for. It's in the books. And if you owe money to somebody, they're carrying that burden of debt on their back for you. You're getting to use the money. They don't have it. It keeps them from doing the things that they would otherwise do with that money. And our sin against another person places a load on their back of insult or hardship or shame or hurt that they're carrying around now. And God numbers and accounts for all of this debt. It says in Hebrews 13 that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There will be a day of settling accounts. In Revelation 20, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, God is not going to be mocked. What a man sows in this life, he will reap. So how large is this debt of sin that we owe to God? According to this parable, it says this man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, there's some dispute as to how much a talent is and whether it was silver or gold. It doesn't say, I don't think. I didn't check the other synoptics to see. But let's just say it's silver. And in one source that I read, it's about 750 ounces of silver per talent. That's a lot of silver. And if you do that by 10,000 talents times the current price of silver, which is around $22, it's come down quite a lot lately. Still, even at today's low price, $165 million. Now, who knows if that's exactly right, but it's a bunch of cabbage, right? The point is, that's a picture of our debt of sin to God. How often do you think you sin? When we have this confession of sin every Lord's Day, do you have trouble thinking of anything? Do you daydream for 30 seconds? Or does it come right to your mind? Yeah, I did this, I did this, I didn't do that, I said this, I didn't do this, I should have done that. Or do you have to think a while? And by the time the liturgy leader, you know, cuts it off, have you thought of anything? Well, I'll tell you what. In 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How easy would it be for you to remember the last time you sinned? You know, that's really sad, isn't it? Because according to this parable, the weight of our sin is huge. Paul says he's the chief of sinners. And in the canons of Dort, it says, "Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity," talking about Christians, "daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are there are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and flee for refuge to Christ crucified." So it's likely in some way or another, whether something we did or didn't do or the motives or what have you, we sin virtually every minute of every day of every year of our lives. That's how much sin we have in our lives. But how bad is it? How awful is it? You know, it's easy for us to think that our sins are not that bad, or at least not as bad as the sins of the guy you saw on TV on the news last night, or maybe not as bad as the sins of the person sitting next to you in the pew. Not that bad. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that God is overreacting by sending people to hell? Do you think the sin is not that bad, that an eternity in hell is just punishment for it? Does the punishment not fit the crime? In fact, our sins against God are so numerous and so heinous, and our debt is so great, it would take an eternity in hell to pay him back for it. So short of going to hell, we don't have any means to pay for our sins, and neither did this guy. He was not able to pay, it said in verse 25. Matthew Henry says, "Sinners are insolvent debtors. The scripture, which concludes all under sin, is a statute of bankruptcy against us all. Silver and gold would not pay our debt. Sacrifice and offering would not do it. We are without strength and cannot help ourselves." And that's what situation this guy found himself in this parable. Not only does he not have the means to pay, his own debt to this master condemns him. It's going to send him to prison. It says in the second half of that same verse 25, "His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all that he had, and that payment would be made." So apart from the mercy of God, we're all slaves to sin. It says that in Romans 7, where the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, and eternity in hell is the price for sin. You know, Matthew Henry goes on to say, if God deals with us in strict justice, we are undone. If he makes remarks upon our iniquities, he will find them to be many and great, greatly aggravated, very provoking. And then if he should proceed accordingly, he would shut us out from all hope of his favor and shut us up under his wrath. And what could we do to help ourselves? Nothing. And this man can really do nothing. And what does he do in this parable? He falls down on his face and starts to beg. Now, it's interesting. This man knew he owed this master this money. Why didn't he come to him himself already? Why did he wait to get dragged in before him? He knew he owed this debt. This isn't exactly biblical repentance. He had to be dragged in before him. And then when he saw that his life and the life of his family and all he had was in jeopardy, now all of a sudden he's getting real repentant. Fell down before him. Why hadn't he come before? Why hadn't he sought mercy? And he does sort of repent. He says this, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." You know, he's saying that word patience in the Greek means to bear it. Carry it a little longer. Carry this debt a little longer. All he needs is a little more time. And that's how we tend to think of our sin, isn't it? We tend to think of our sin as sort of small problems we're working on. We'll resolve them over time. We just need a little more time to work on this. But what they really are is huge issues binding us, enslaving us, as Psalm 38 says, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." The servant needs to be released from his debt. He doesn't need more time to pay it back. And we need forgiveness, not another chance to try and be good next time. So this isn't exactly textbook biblical repentance on the part of the servant. But still, even in the midst of this weak, lame repentance, look at the mercy and grace of the master. In verse 27, "The master of that servant was moved with compassion." Really, literally means to be moved in the bowels, which was considered at that time sort of like what we say is our heart. You know, the deepest part of our emotions. That's the very nature of God, is to be moved by compassion and with compassion, even if our repentance is kind of lame. It says in Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" The very nature, who God is in his essence, is one of mercy and forgiveness. his, quote, kind of natural inclination, if we could say it, is to forgive and to restore relationship. Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. So is that our nature? If someone has sinned against us, even if their repentance is lame, are we longing? Are we longing to forgive them? Is our ultimate goal to see them released from the debt of sin they owe to us and be restored to fellowship? Or are we more like Jonah, you know, sort of disappointed that the Ninevites are even starting to repent because he really wants them to be judged instead of be restored? And the master didn't give this debtor what he asked for. He asked for more time. And in Matthew 18:27, the last part, he released him, loosed him from his debt is the literal phrase. The same word that's used when Lazarus comes out of the tomb and Jesus says, loose him, release him from this bondage of these bandages that are around him when he raised him from the dead. That's the picture here. To be released, to be let go, to send him away. It says it for he forgave him or sent away the debt. And that's what God does with us. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God is a holy, righteous God, isn't he? He's not going to ignore sin. He's got accounts of it, and those books are going to be open. But his very nature is to move us towards repentance, to set us free from our bondage to sin, and to release us into restored covenantal fellowship with himself. Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with you, Lord, that you may be feared. So having been forgiven the debt, you'd think that the servant would now fear to offend his master. If he's forgiven, Psalm 130 says, the result is supposed to be more fear of God, fear to offend. We've been forgiven. We should be afraid to offend again. But that's not what the servant does. He doesn't really seem to love nor fear the master at all. He didn't really appreciate the depth of his own debt, nor does how awful it was for the master to have to bear it all this time. He didn't seem to realize that the master still had power to imprison him if he wanted to for the rest of his life. And he didn't appreciate how generous the master had been in forgiving him, nor was he grateful for it. And isn't that the real reason why we don't forgive people? Because we are not grateful for our own forgiveness. He proves this debtor does in the next verses. Servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or in King James it says 100 pence. And again, nobody knows exactly what this is, but if we compare apples to apples, it's more like about $300, or maybe a little less. Compared to the debt he owed, not much. You know, if he simply forgave the debt of this other man that owed him the $300, what has he really lost compared to the amount of debt that he's been forgiven? What has he really lost compared to the price, in a sense, that this master had to pay by not getting payment back? You know, and it's the same with us and the Lord. How much would it really cost us to forgive the sins that people sin against us, knowing how great a debt we've been forgiven of? And how much it cost Christ to purchase that redemption. In Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus was a man who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In that small amount of time that Jesus went through, the torture, the crucifixion, the agony and the death, he paid a full eternity's worth of price in hell for your sin and for my sin. That's a high price to pay. And what price have we paid for the sin that someone has committed against us compared to that? What price have we really paid for the stuff that we're now holding against people? Think of that person again. And think of who you are now and how much blessing you have in your life. Is it really worth it to hold on to that unforgiveness? How hard would it be, and how much sacrifice would it really take just to let the offense pass? Just to overlook it or cover it over? Or if not, then to humbly confront him with the sin, with the main goal of him biblically repenting and gaining that forgiveness. How hard would that really be? But we want our pound of flesh, don't we? We want somebody to pay. And that's what this man did. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. You know, our response to someone else's sin against us, be it a word somebody says to us or something they do or something they don't do, is often not to overlook it or to cover it or to deal with it in a godly way with the goal of forgiveness, but to simply do whatever we can to make sure they pay for what they've done to us. You know, David was nearly guilty of that sin when he was dealing with Nabal. And Nabal was acting, you know, in a terrible way towards him after David had and his men had protected his shepherds and the like. He said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." He was ready to kill not just Nabal, but everybody in Nabal's household. Yeah, and fortunately God kept him from that. You know, is our goal to confront the person in a godly manner in order for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration to take place? Or is vengeance our main goal? You know, I've been wounded and I want this person punished for it. Or sometimes we sort of cover it up or disguise it or dress it up a little bit. And we say, you know, I just don't want anybody else to go through what I went through. I hear that all the time. You know, I'm not doing this for my sake. I just don't want anybody else to suffer like I've suffered. Or, well, I want to preserve the purity of the church, so I'm bringing this to the elders. Yes, I'm sure that's your nice, pure motive. So I'm glad to hear that. But I think it's usually a mixed bag at best. And so this fellow servant falls down at the feet of this wicked servant and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The exact same thing he says to this guy is what this guy had said to the master before. Now, this should have caused him to remember something, right? Gee, this sounds familiar. This is what I said to the guy I owed $165 million to. But he would not, verse 30 says. And what's the result? This unforgiveness casts this person into prison. And that's what unforgiveness does. It imprisons the person that we won't forgive. That when it says in the scriptures, cast him into prison, it literally means to throw a thing to a place of isolation without caring where it falls or what becomes of it. When we won't forgive somebody, that's what we're doing to him. We're casting him into a prison and we don't care what happens to him from that moment forward. It also says that he cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. And of course, this leaves this guy with no options. How is he going to make the money to pay the guy back if he's in prison? You know? He has no means to make restitution from the prison cell. So think about that person you're refusing to forgive. You've thrown him down and imprisoned him with no care at all as to what becomes of him and no means of escape. It's like you freeze time right there at that moment of the offense. We don't want that person to forget what they've done to us or didn't do for us that they should have. And in a lot of ways, we don't want them to stop paying for it either. You want to freeze time right there and not move a step forward. But the problem is, it doesn't just freeze time for them. It freezes time for you as well. Because our unforgiveness doesn't just imprison that person, it imprisons us, as we're going to see as we move forward. And not only that, but a lot of more people suffer than just you and the other person. The church is grieved. The church suffers. It says in verse 31, this fellow servant saw what was done, and they were very sorry. It says they were heavy or weighed down with grief. And our unforgiveness affects a lot more people than we think. It can affect our spouses, our extended family, other in the church. But fortunately, what the church did, in a sense, these other fellow servants did in this case, was they prayed. They went to the master and told him about it. They brought this concern to the Lord. And when the master heard about that, he springs into action. And this is what God's going to do too, in answer to that prayer, that coming to him of these other servants. He rebukes, he brings the man before him, the wicked servant, rebukes him. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" You know, knowing how great and how awful our sin is against God, and what a high price Jesus was willing to pay, how can we not long to follow the example of God and His forgiveness of us? Scripture commands that of us. Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3 is similar. "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And he's not only rebuking this man, now he's getting angry. It says in verse 34, his master was angry. You know, unforgiveness on our part brings about the righteous wrath of God against us. And he not only gets angry with him, he springs into action. God does, in our case, this master did in this case. He delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. You know, hell is a place of torture, it says in Luke 28. And this guy was never going to get out until he had paid all that was due him. That was never going to happen. He was never going to come up with 10,000 talents. And in the end, the one who is unforgiving is the one who suffers the most. Not the one you won't forgive. It's you that will suffer most. It's you that are imprisoned. It's you that are frozen in time. It's you that are in torment. It's you that have placed yourself in the path of the wrath of God. And as, in addition to that, the one who sinned against you is still in control. They're still controlling you. And God is actually using him as one of your torturers. So not only do we need to release the one who sinned against us, we need to be released too. Jesus finishes his parable by saying, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So what can we do? Three things. Three things we can do when we're still stuck in unforgiveness. The first one is to cover what you can cover. Proverbs 10 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Proverbs 12 says, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." In Proverbs 19, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." You know, as I've said many times preaching from this pulpit, God does that all the time. How many sins have you sinned this week that you are even aware of? I bet less than 10% of the sins that we commit does God even bring to our mind, let alone ask us to go and do something about it. Now, in heaven's accounting system, they're all accounted for. You don't get away with anything. But every one of those sins needs to be covered by the blood of Christ, and it is. But I'll tell you what, he doesn't bring it to our minds. I probably sinned 20 times today, and I don't even know it. So, you know, you go to pray, confess your sins, it's like, gee, I can't think of anything. God doesn't bring them to our mind in a lot of cases, and we're kind of dull in the other cases. Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." You know, most of the times when people sin against us, they're not even worth confronting them about it at all. Not worth it. Not big enough. You know, some people are chronic confronters. You know, they got to tell you every time something you said or did to them bugged them. They're like, you know, I love accountants, but they treat this kind of sin like it's an accounting table. You got your credits over here, your debits over there, and they got to add up or something ain't right. You know, some debits are just worth erasing. You know, whiting them out. I know you can't do that as an accountant, but we can do that. God does that all the time. In heaven's economy, he deals with them, but he deals with them in Christ, and he doesn't bring them to our attention. Don't be a chronic confronter. Good grief. You know, children are like that towards their brothers and sisters. Every little thing their brother or sister does to them, they got to, "Oh, my, he did this to me." Overlook it, children. Overlook most of the offenses against you, whether they're with words or with deeds. Because we expect that sort of petty behavior out of little kids, right? No big surprise. Little kids bring every little squeal to us. But good grief. Young adults, older adults, we're not supposed to be like that anymore, right? Most sins can and should be covered over and not mentioned at all. Now we have to confront our children with their sins because we're trying to train them, right? And we have to be just practically right down to the gnat's eyebrow with it. But I've seen parents go overboard even with this. Sometimes even parents have to sort of pick their battles a little bit, right? But there are some sins that you just can't cover over. I realize that. Some sins need to be confronted, and that's dealt with earlier in this chapter in Matthew 18. You know, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So you go to him yourself first. You don't talk to other people. You don't spread it around. You don't post it on Facebook. You don't tweet about it. You go to them yourself. And if they don't hear you, you bring somebody else along who might be able to not only correct them, but correct you too. You should be not feeling so confident about your position that you can't bring someone along who may say, well, no, you know, that's not exactly how that happened. And I think you're kind of overreacting. I do that all the time. I overreact a lot in my household. And Sharon's so good at saying, well, in a gentle way, you know, I don't think it's exactly as bad as you think it is. And she'll do that in a very gracious way as a witness to what's going on. And if that's not working, you're supposed to bring it to the elders, tell it to the church, right? Matthew 18 stuff. That's kind of Christianity 101. Those are sins you can't cover over. Things that are just, you know, serious and need to be confronted, not just for your sake, but maybe for the sake of the person that committed them. You know, it's not good to let everything go. There's times when you need to call the police in on things, right? Nothing wrong with that. So you got to have some wisdom here. Which things can you cover over? Which things can you not cover over? Which things should you not cover over? Take some wisdom. But what if neither of those things, quote, works? What if the person you have not forgiven is dead? Or they're unwilling to talk to you? Or you have no idea where they even are? Or it may be some time till you'll be able to contact them. Or maybe they've been already Matthew 18 and they still haven't repented. You know, maybe you're struggling to cover over this sin or to forgive it because it was so bad. You know, there's a lot of bad sins, a lot of serious things. The wounds can go really deep. Things like rape or child molestation, you know, the murder of someone close to you, you know, chronic verbal abuse within a household, adultery. Those are sins that are hard to certainly to cover over. But when they're confronted, sometimes there's no resolution. Sometimes it just doesn't come to a good end like you hoped it would. They don't repent, or you can't even talk to them because they don't even exist, at least in your life at this point. So now what are you supposed to do? Well, the first thing you're supposed to do, and we're all supposed to do, is confess our own sin of unforgiveness towards them. Release this person who's wounded you into the hands of the Lord. You know, only God can ultimately forgive this person's sins, even whether you do or not. Only He can ultimately do it, and only He will do, He'll do so when this person repents. But you can release him now, before he repents. You can take your hands off of the situation. Put him into the hands of the Lord to do with as He will. You know, if this person was a non-Christian who's offended you, who's wounded you, who treated you poorly, maybe a non-Christian parent. You know, if this person was a non-Christian, one way you can think about it is that what else do you expect out of such people? I've said this before. They are who they are. They're non-Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit that has fallen upon them. They didn't have that spiritual capital in the bank when they dealt with you. What else do we expect out of non-Christians except misuse and abuse and poor treatment? Don't expect that from a non-Christian. You know, they have nothing in the tank when it comes to treating you in a godly way. And if they do, it's a bonus. But if they're a Christian, remember, we're all still full of residual sin, right? God's working that out by way of sanctification and all sorts of circumstances in our lives. So the first step really isn't really to forgive them, to forgive the one who's hurt us, or even to release them into the Lord's hands. Our first step, in a sense, is to ask forgiveness from God for expecting out of people what only He can give us. And if our expectations of this person or that person that offended us was high, we got to confess that, Lord, I know my dad wasn't the kind of dad he should have been. He didn't have the spiritual capital in the bank. And I ask your forgiveness, God, for holding that against him and against you, for giving him to me, and not just trusting that into your hands and expecting, in a sense, trusting that you give me everything that this person could not. And you will do that in other ways. Ultimately, it's God who has allowed this thing to happen in your life, right? It's hard to bear, especially on some of the more serious sins that you've suffered through. But it's God who allowed this. But keep one thing in mind. God hates that sin more than you do. He hates that thing that happened to you more than you do. So why does God allow things into our lives that He hates? To nail them to the cross. To defeat them. To defeat them in your life and to bring good and sanctifying work out of those situations into your life and into the world. To defeat them. To nail them to the cross. To redeem you, to sanctify you. Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Try to view this situation, try to view this person and what happened to you through heaven's eyes. that somehow, for God's own purposes, He's allowed this so that He can work some great work in you, whether it's compassion for those who suffered similarly, whether it's a deeper understanding of what Christ went through, I don't know. I cannot give a particular reason for any particular suffering or sin that someone has committed against you. But look for that. Look for that. God will cause you to have victory. God will give you the grace to bear up against it, even if He doesn't give you the details as to why it happened. Jesus came to bear the burden of your hurt and shame for you. Forgive it in this sense, that you don't carry it around any longer. Release it to the Lord. This will do two things. The first thing it does is it places that sinner, that guy who sinned against you, in a direct path with the vengeance of God. It gets you out of the way. And it allows the Lord, in a sense, to deal with that person directly. And I'll tell you what, when He deals with sin, when His vengeance is released, get out of the way. Because God will do a more righteous and a more thorough job of judging and dealing with this person than you can. Get out of His way. Just get out of the way. You know, David had all kinds of beef against Saul for being chased around, but David got out of the way. He refused to lift his own hand against Saul, and it ended up that Saul lost his head. And I don't think David was even thinking about doing that. Romans 12 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." By holding this person in unforgiveness, you're in a sense avenging yourself on them, even if you're not doing it overtly. Get out of the way. God will do a better job than you can. Secondly, besides placing the sinner in the direct path of the vengeance of God, it sets you free from the control of the one who's hurt you. You know, this sinner, this person who's done this to you, has no right to have that kind of power over you, especially if it's happened years and years ago. And your sinful unforgiveness is giving him that power still, at least in your own mind. You know, it's a horrible shame that this thing happened to you. And I know many of you had endured hurts as younger people. But the bigger shame is that it's still happening to you. Day after day after day, it's still hurting you. And your unforgiveness, your unwillingness, my unwillingness to release these things into God's hands is helping him to do it over and over. You need to be set free. Give up that heavy, sinful burden, those chains of unforgiveness that are weighing you down and rendering you useless in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's the only yoke of service we should be carrying in our lives. Not the slavish chains of unforgiveness. The yoke of the burden of serving Christ in His kingdom. You know, we've got work to do. You know, His elect people are out there and we need to get them. We have children to raise in the faith. Faithful, godly, Christian children to raise up so that they can go forward and do better things than we've done. We've got godly vocations to attend to. We've got governments and educational and economic systems to bring into submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've got work to do. Let's not waste one more single minute of God's precious time or energy harboring and nurturing our own hurts. No matter how deep they are, no matter how many of them there are, forgive them, release them to the Lord, send them away, and find that rest for your soul that Jesus says comes from bearing His yoke and only His yoke. And let's live as the Lord has called us to live. He's called us to live as free men and as free women, sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. And then we can offer that same freedom, that same forgiveness, that same reconciliation to our friends, to our extended family, to our unsaved neighbors, and to the nations. As Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's pray. Lord God, help us. So many of us, especially maybe the older ones, have suffered some things, perhaps in our childhood, perhaps even through this church, that are really hard to forgive. And we trust that that same Holy Spirit that fell on the disciples on that day of Pentecost is living and active and powerful and able to give us what we cannot do for ourselves, to grant us that grace, that comfort, the power to walk in obedience, and the joyful, joyful experience of doing that, carrying your yoke, your burden, not carrying around the burdens and the chains of unforgiveness. Help us to release those into your hand, whether the person ever repents or not. We'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.